Now, the Sermon on the Mount, as we have considered in the past, has five particular parts to it. The first part is what we might call the introduction. It's referred to generally as the Beatitudes. And if you look there from verse 2 through to verse number 12, the Lord mentions these blesseds. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The word blessed means happy. And what he's doing here in the opening part of the sermon is to describe those who belong to his kingdom, those who belong to the spiritual kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. He's setting out their characteristics, what they are like, the nature that they possess belonging to this kingdom. And because they belong to this kingdom, therefore they are blessed. They are blessed of God. They have the blessing of salvation in their heart. And so the Lord, in the introduction, is simply saying, this is my kingdom, and these are the people who belong to my kingdom. They are my followers. They are my people. This is what they're like. And we have spent some time considering their characteristic. Look at verse 3. They are poor in spirit. In other words, they realize their own spiritual poverty, that in and of themselves they have nothing to present to God, nothing by which they could earn God's favor or earn an entrance into this kingdom. They're poor in spirit. And therefore they mourn in verse number 3. They mourn over their sin. It is their sin that has brought them to this place of spiritual bankruptcy. It is sin that has robbed us of the blessing. It is sin that has forfeited the right to life and God's favor. And so his people mourn over their sin. Verse 5, they are meek. That is, they have a right estimation of themselves. They see themselves as sinners. Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. They see themselves for what they really are in the sight of God, and they hunger and thirst after righteousness. They realize they have nothing. They have no righteousness of their own. They are looking to Christ for righteousness. And because they are saved, they themselves become merciful to others. They are pure in heart. They are peacemakers. And while they live here upon this earth, they will face persecution. But they have a glorious future, a glorious prospect, that time when the Lord will come and the Lord will reward his people for their obedience and their faithfulness to him. The Lord is setting up the introduction to the sermon. And then, as you go through this sermon, all the way through to chapter 7, you'll discover it falls into four distinct areas. The Lord is looking at the citizens of his heavenly kingdom. And the first thing that he does is to highlight their location. You can see that in verse 13 through to verse 16 when he says, ye are the salt of the earth, ye are the light of the world. The Lord is saying, the members of his kingdom dwell in this world. They are found in this world, and he has appointed them this purpose: to be the salt of the earth and to be the light of the world, to reflect the light of the knowledge of Jesus Christ to a world that is in darkness. So he establishes their location. And then he looks at the believer's relationship to the law of God. And that's the section that's introduced here from verse 17 onwards. And all the way through to the end of this chapter, the Lord takes different aspects of God's law, the moral law. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness. He takes the moral law and he shows the relationship of his people to that law. Then when you step into chapter 6, the Lord shows the relationship of his people to himself, to the Lord, that they are to live a life of faith, trusting in him while they live here upon this earth. And then in the latter part of chapter 7, the Lord shows the relationship between the citizens of his kingdom and the life that is to come, the great eternity. So the Lord is dealing with our location in this world, our relationship to his law, our relationship to himself, and our relationship to the life to come. We're coming tonight to the second of those particular areas in verse number 17. And you can see how the Lord puts the spotlight now upon his law, the law of God. And he says in verse 17, "Do not think that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And he makes these general statements concerning God's law. Isn't it interesting, just by way of introduction, that the Lord here identifies our proneness to believe things that are wrong? He says, "Do not think that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets." Do not think this. Do not entertain this idea. Do not embrace this belief. And right away, the Lord is revealing just how prone men and women are to embrace ideas and beliefs that are not right in the sight of God. The Lord, in this little introductory part, exposes and he refutes erroneous beliefs, beliefs that are in error. And he's taking head on the prevailing religion and its proponents, the religionists of that particular time. He's taking them head on, the scribes and the Pharisees. Verse number 20, he says, "I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now the scribes were those who studied the law, the scriptures of the Old Testament. The Pharisees were a sect of religionists in the land of Israel at that time, most prominent and most powerful. They had their religious beliefs. They had their religious interpretations. And yet, isn't it interesting that the Lord here, identifying man's proneness to believe what is wrong, he now turns the spotlight on the Pharisees and the scribes, and he says, what they believe is wrong. It's not right. It is detrimental to the souls of men. It is detrimental to man's eternal destiny. You must beware that you do not fall into the erroneous beliefs of the scribes and Pharisees. Their criticism of him was very clear and pronounced, because they claimed, and in fact it actually led to their sentence of death upon him, the sentence of execution, because they said that he came to destroy the law, that what this man from Nazareth was teaching was contrary to the law of Moses, that it was destroying the law. And so the Lord is saying, don't you listen to what they're saying. Don't believe, don't think that I have come to destroy the law as they allege. I haven't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill. The Lord here is really simply asserting his sovereignty or his right to direct our beliefs, to direct our thoughts, to govern what we think, when he says, do not think. This is on the same level as those commands which say, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not bear false witness. The Lord is saying, thou shalt not think like this. His sovereignty extends not only over our moral actions and our behavior and our conduct, but his sovereignty extends to our very thoughts and to what we believe. And he's taking head on the accusations, the criticisms, the false beliefs of the prominent religion of his day. And he says, do not think that what they're saying is right. I haven't come to destroy the law, but I have come to fulfill the law. This is an amazing portion of Scripture. And you will find that time and time again, the Lord takes on the falsehoods. Not only is man prone to believe what is wrong, but falsehood abounds. And it's no different tonight. It's no different in our age. False beliefs, false ideas about God, false ideas about life and death and eternity, false ideas about how we are saved and how we are reconciled to God, they abound on every hand. And the Lord is simply sounding a warning here. Beware. There are false beliefs, there are erroneous ideas that you must not allow your mind to entertain. Do not think like this concerning me. And so, having laid that foundation, the Lord now focuses upon some matters that are of great importance to us. He identifies in the first place our great need. Our great need. Look at verse number 20. For I say unto you, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. This Sermon on the Mount is a sermon that describes his kingdom, his spiritual kingdom, the members of that kingdom, and how we enter into that kingdom. And right away he's saying, you cannot enter my spiritual kingdom without righteousness. This is your need. And except your righteousness exceeds, unless it is better than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Notice that little phrase, your righteousness. Your righteousness. And he's bringing it right down to a personal level. What he is saying this is, if you're to be saved, if you're to be reconciled to God, if you're to be brought into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, then you need righteousness. That's the great need. But that raises the question, what is this righteousness? Well, let's cut it down. I remember when I was in school, didn't listen very often, but those times that I did listen, I remember the teacher saying, the best thing when you have a word is to break it down into the syllables and simplify it. And when we break down this word, notice what it begins with. It begins with right. Right. Literally, this word righteousness simply means being right with God. Measuring up to what God requires. Conforming to all that God requires of us. What is God's requirement of us? What does God require of you? What does he require of me as his creatures? He requires us to conform to his law. And his law is the reflection of his nature. Isn't it interesting? In this section, the Lord talks about the law and he talks about righteousness. Righteousness is simply the conforming of our life to God's law. The conforming of our life to God's law. It is obedience to God's law. Turn over to Galatians. Paul's letter to the Galatians in chapter 3 and verse number 10. And here the Apostle Paul is quoting from the Old Testament law. It's known as the law of Moses. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. They're referred to as the Pentateuch, indicating five. And right at the very end of the Pentateuch in the book of Deuteronomy, there is this quotation, there is this statement, and Paul now quotes from it in the New Testament. And he says in verse 10 of Galatians 3, "For as many as are of the works of the law," that is, those people who think they're saved by trying to keep God's law, he says they're under the curse, they're under condemnation. They're not approved, they're not accepted. They're under condemnation. Why? Well, he says it's written. The reason is this. It's written, "Cursed or condemned is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Now, he's setting out here what God's requirement upon us is. And in the first place, God's requirement is perfect conformity to his law. Our life must conform to God's law perfectly. Not a flaw, not a blemish. Perfect conformity. Look at that little phrase, all things. Let's read it like this. Everyone must continue in all things that are written in the law. All things. If you break one commandment, you transgress in one area, then you have failed to meet God's requirement. People talk about a wee white lie. But the committing of that means that we have failed to render perfect conformity to God's law. "Thou shalt not bear false witness." Perfect conformity in every aspect of our being. All of our actions, how we behave and conduct ourselves, what we think, what we say, what we do, everything must conform to God's law. Every aspect of our life. Not only perfect conformity, but perpetual conformity. Look at the word "continue." "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things." This is to be continual all the way through life. From the moment that we were born to the moment that we die, we are to live a sinless life. Not committing one breach of this law. This is God's requirement. Not only is it perfect conformity and perpetual conformity, but it is personal conformity. Everyone. Everyone. This applies to all of us. No matter what our skin color is, no matter what our bank balance may be, no matter what our standing in life or society might be, this applies to everyone. Personal conformity to God's law in all things through all of our life. That's what God requires of us. That's what righteousness is. So that when God looks upon us in every aspect of our life, he finds a life that measures up to his requirement perfectly. Turn to Matthew chapter 22. And this is a very interesting and important passage of Scripture, because in this passage the Lord summarizes what God requires of us. Verse 36 of Matthew chapter 22. This master, or this lawyer came, and he said to the Lord, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" What's the chief commandment? What's the chief requirement? And Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." There are 10 commandments. When Moses came down from the Mount of Sinai, he came bearing 2 tablets of stone. On the first tablet there were 4 commandments that reference our duty to God. The second tablet of stone contained 6 commandments that referenced our duty to our fellow man. And now this lawyer is asking the Lord, "Lord, what is the chief commandment? What's the most important commandment?" And the Lord summarizes it all and he says, "You're to love God with all your heart. And you're to love your neighbor as yourself." That's the summary of the law. That's the summary of God's requirement. And if we are to be righteous, then we must conform to this requirement. We must love God with all our heart from the day that we're born to the day that we die. And we must love our neighbor as ourselves from the day that we were born to the day that we die. Perfect, perpetual, personal conformity to God's requirement. That's what righteousness is. But when you stop to look at this requirement honestly, and you look at yourself in light of this commandment, who can honestly say, from the moment I was born until this very moment, I have loved God with all my heart? Who can say, I have loved my fellow man, my neighbor, as God has required me to, from the moment I was born? There's not one of us can say that. Not one. And yet God will not accept us unless we have a righteousness that meets his requirements. This is the great need that we have. Righteousness. But then you'll notice in the second place, not only our great need, but our great inadequacy. Verse number 20 again, the Lord says, "Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, he shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." It's as if the Lord was teaching his disciples that what people like the Pharisees were was not acceptable to God. That's what he's saying. And yet they were the religionists. They were the people who were so strict in their adherence of the law. And yet the Lord says, unless your righteousness is better than theirs, you'll not enter. In other words, they're not going to enter, because they do not have a righteousness that God requires. Their righteousness was all outward, external. And the Lord Jesus said, it's not acceptable. They were self-righteous. He tried to make themselves righteous. You turn it over there to chapter 6, and in the opening part, the Lord not only looks at their actions, but he looks at their motives, why they were doing what they were doing. And he says, "Take heed," verse 1, "that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them." Verse 2, "Therefore, when thou doest thine alms," that is, you know, giving charitable help to someone else, "when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men." See, the Lord not only looked at their outward actions, he was going right down into the heart. What's their motive? Why are they doing this? And you see, outwardly it may have seemed to be good, giving charitable help to others, but the motive was wrong. They were doing this to be seen of men. They were doing this in order to be praised of men, to have glory of men. Come down the chapter a little to verse number 7. And here they are praying. And he says, don't be like these people who pray standing in the corners of the streets that they may be seen of men. Verse 7, but when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. In other words, they think that God is obliged to do them favors because of what they have done for him. The Lord is probing their hearts and he's saying now, their righteousness is not adequate. Because with the outward actions must also be coupled together the inward motives of the heart. And if those motives are not pure and right, then the outward actions are nullified. You know really what the Lord is saying here in these verses? He's saying that man's attempt, our attempt to produce our own righteousness, to try and conform to God's law, God's requirement, is all futile. It's not acceptable. It won't please God. And that's the teaching of the Bible. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. Listen to what Paul says. This is a universal declaration. In verse 10 of Romans chapter 3, he says, it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. From the day that Adam fell, when he sinned against God and he fell from that estate of righteousness and holiness, from that day, every human being born into this world by natural generation has been born in the likeness of fallen Adam. There is none righteous, no, not one. All our attempted acts of righteousness are not adequate. And that puts us in an awful situation, an awful predicament, because if God's requirement is righteousness and we cannot enter into his kingdom without righteousness, and yet we are without righteousness, then we're hopeless. We're hopeless. But look again at what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 5. Yes, he talks about your righteousness. And he talks about a righteousness of man that is inadequate to gain an entrance to God's kingdom. But you see, the Lord Jesus isn't placing the emphasis on man. He's placing it on himself. And not only does he highlight our great need being righteousness, not only does he highlight our great inadequacy, we have no righteousness of our own, but he highlights our great provision. And that provision is found in the person of the Lord Jesus. Do not think that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And what does he mean when he says, I have come to fulfill the law? He means this: I have come to provide the righteousness that you have failed to provide in and of yourself. Turn back to chapter 3 of Matthew, when the Lord is standing before John the Baptist. on the banks of the River Jordan, he has come to be baptized. And John's baptism was the baptism of repentance. And when John sees the Lord Jesus, knowing he is the Son of God, he realizes and recognizes he has no sin to repent of. And at first, he forbade the Lord. Verse 14, John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? In verse 15, Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. This is why I have come. I have come to fulfill all righteousness. Why? Because we are bankrupted sinners. We have no righteousness of our own. There's none righteous. And because of that, we're outside of the kingdom. We are the objects of God's wrath. We are under the curse of a broken law. We are lost sinners. But God sent his Son for this very reason. And you have wonderful descriptions of Christ in the Bible. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. John speaks of the Lord Jesus as our advocate. And he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's righteous. You know what that statement means, that description means? It means that when the Lord Jesus walked upon this earth as a true man, he rendered perfect conformity to God's law in every aspect of his life. He never sinned in all of his actions, in all of his words, in all of his thoughts. He never sinned once. He rendered perfect obedience, perfect righteousness to God's law. He is the righteous one. He is the perfect man. The only man who has walked and lived upon this earth who never sinned. And his righteous life qualified him to become the substitute who would die for our sins and pay the penalty for our sins and satisfy the law and the justice of God, so that God could forgive us and pardon us and receive us again to himself. This righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, the Bible speaks of as being transferred, or the biblical word is imputed. Simply means to transfer, to reckon unto all those who take him as their Savior. I love what R.A. Torrey, or the way that R.A. Torrey used to describe it when he would speak to men and women about the need of salvation. He would put his two hands out and he would say, this hand represents you. This hand represents Christ. This Bible represents your sin, and there's your sin. And your sin was taken and it was laid on Christ. And upon the cross of Calvary, the wrath of God against your sin was poured out upon Christ, and he suffered in your place for your sins. And then he would take the same Bible and he would say, this Bible represents the righteousness of Christ, his perfect conformity to God's law. And God takes the righteousness of his Son and he transfers it to you, to your account, when you trust him as your own Savior. And you who are the sinner, transgressing God's law, are set free from the curse of the law, because Christ died for you. And God receives you as righteous because the righteousness of Christ is now transferred to your account. Jesus said, "Do not think that I am come to destroy the law." Not a bit of it. "I have come to do what no man has been able to do since Adam fell in the Garden of Eden. I have come to fulfill the law, to fulfill all righteousness." In the next chapter, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, the Lord Jesus says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." So many people in our land tonight, and they are religious people, and they are very devout in their religion. But their religion consists of their effort to produce their own righteousness in order to please God and earn his favor and his acceptance. The Lord Jesus said, "My kingdom is not so." Those who enter my kingdom, those who belong to my kingdom, are those who have realized they have no righteousness of their own, and instead they have sought for my righteousness. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Tell me tonight, are you covered? Are you clothed with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus? The beautiful robe of Christ's righteousness. Have you realized that you have no righteousness of your own, that you've fallen short? You can do nothing to earn God's favor. Then cast yourself upon Christ. He has fulfilled the law in its precepts and in its penalty. And all who trust him, all who take him as their Savior, will discover that his righteousness becomes theirs, and they are welcomed into the kingdom of God. May the Lord give you grace tonight to seek the Lord, to trust him, to rest upon him, to be sheltered beneath his blood and clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ.